Let's turn now to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The last time we were in John 4, we had an evangelism masterclass from the master evangelist. We saw how the Lord Jesus overcame 8, 9, 10 objections of the Samaritan woman, how he dialogued with her, how he received her challenges, and how he kept coming back at her, finding new ways to get to her conscience, and finally bringing her to faith. It's a lot of work. This evening we want to look not so much at the tactics or the skills of evangelism, but the joy of evangelism. Because this passage here in John 4, towards the end, it reveals to us the immense joy that Jesus experienced in this evangelism, holding out the prospect also of similar joy for his people as they also enter into his labors and seek to bring the gospel to others. And we see that in two ways in particular. We see, first of all, here a spiritual meal, and then secondly, a spiritual harvest. First of all, we have a spiritual meal. We left Jesus the last time, the woman having come to faith, and the disciples came upon him in verse 27. And they're talking to themselves, not to him, but to themselves about why is he talking to this woman? Not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And in the meantime, the woman is leaving, and she goes into the city, and she is telling everybody around, come see a man that told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And they come nearer to Jesus. And in verse 31, they come to him and they say, Master, eat. Why do they say that? Well, it's because when they left him earlier at the well, he was weary. He was tired. He was even faint. We read in verse 6, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And so his disciples, seeing the tiredness, the fatigue, the fainting body of the Lord Jesus, thought, we need to get him food. And so they went into the city, and they come out of the city with their groceries, with their supplies, and they say to him, eat. And he says something really surprising. In return, he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. The disciples are really puzzled. They know there are no stores in the well in the wilderness. And they look at one another and they say, has any man brought him anything to eat? Did someone else beat us to this? Did someone bring him something that we didn't see? And Jesus hears this and he says, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And what Jesus is pointing to here is a very strange meal, very strange food. His disciples are very focused on physical food. And he's very focused on spiritual food. Because notice he says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And he's referring back to what he's just been doing with the woman of Samaria. What's he been doing? He's been doing good to a lost soul. He's been preaching to this lost soul his sufficiency and suitability for this sinner, and through that, to all sinners. He's been proclaiming to this woman his availability and his accessibility, his sufficiency and his suitability. He's been drawing this sinner to himself. And finally, not just into more and more conversation, and not just into conviction of sin, but into faith and love and witness. The work that his Father had given him to do, to come to this earth and do this exact thing. And Jesus looks back on all that's just happened over these past hours and he says, I'm full. I've had a feast. My food, my favorite meal is to do God's will, the will of him who sent me, is to do exactly this kind of thing. And really what he's saying to his disciples is, I've got something you don't have. I've got something you don't understand. At least not yet. They haven't come to that yet. And isn't that the case even to this day? People think of Christians and they can't figure them out. They think it's really strange. Why would Christians give up a Sunday, a one day a week, to come and worship God? Why would Christians give up time on a Saturday afternoon to go out with the gospel in the local neighborhood? Why would Christians go to a prison and preach the gospel or go to Mel Trotter and bring the gospel? Why would Christians spend money on missions to support others who are doing this proclaiming work, proclaiming Christ to sinners? Why would anyone? This is strange to most people. It's weird. They can't figure it out. Maybe you're the same. Maybe, although you've maybe come to church for many years, you still look on this whole thing as rather strange, rather extreme. You wouldn't go to these lengths, so you'll come to church for sure, but to actually spend time and energy and expend yourself for the sake of lost souls, it's all a bit of a mystery, isn't it? It's kind of irrational and inexplicable. You don't understand. But Jesus understood how he understood this. It wasn't strange to him. This was his favorite food. This is the meal he would choose if he had all the restaurants in the world to eat from. He would choose the one that was doing the will of his Father. You could give him a choice of the most expensive restaurants in town. You could say, hey, you can have a token to go to, here's a meal token to go and eat in Ruth's Chris. Or you can go downtown and speak to a lost soul, and he'll choose the latter. And this satisfied him so much, it would appear he lost his hunger and he lost his tiredness. Some of you know something of this, maybe, maybe sport or a hobby, pastime, maybe reading, maybe studies, whatever it is. You know what it's like when you get obsessed with something, you get enraptured with something, it takes over you, and time just seems to disappear, and you've no sense of it, and even to eat and drink and things like that no longer seem to be of great concern. You're doing your thing, and it's wonderful, and these natural needs seem to fade into the background, and this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. This is my food. This is what I'm obsessed with. This is what overwhelms me. This is what I seek out above everything else. Tonight in America, over 100 million people are sitting watching. 100 or so men throwing a piece of leather around a green field. It's been the talk of the media all week and will be for the next week. It's their food and drink. That's not strange to them. That's perfectly normal. Imagine not watching that and going to church. That's what they think is strange. But Jesus says, no, this is the norm for the believer. To find that the doing of God's will, the doing of God's work, is the ultimate. However strange it may seem to others. But notice, secondly, about this meal, it's a very satisfying meal. It's a satisfying meal. He enjoyed this. It gave him immense pleasure. It fulfilled him. It completed him. It gave him a tremendous sense of accomplishment. Just one soul, one unknown woman who's brought to faith in the middle of a desert. Not in front of hundreds or even thousands, but just him and her. No one there to give him applause or praise. And yet this was totally satisfying to him. Why did it satisfy him so much? Well, partly because he knew what he had just saved that woman from. We know her life already from last time, don't we? It was an immoral life, going from one man to another, to another, to another, relationship to relationship to relationship. And he knew that was over. No longer would she suffer. No longer would these men suffer. No longer would families be broken up by such wicked immorality. He was saving her. He was maybe even saving men from her predations upon them. He was saving families and children from further devastation of broken homes through immorality. He was that satisfied him. That gave him joy. And not just that, he knew what he saved her to. Not just from, but to. Already he knew she was in the town, in the city, proclaiming Christ to all who would hear. And no doubt would continue to do so. And he knew what impact that would have, as we shall see shortly, in that as people listened and as people saw the transformation in this woman, saw the result of Christ doing his Father's will and completing his work, that they would be drawn to the Savior, that they would come to faith. And Jesus saw that this incident would be preached throughout the nations to the end of the age. And through this woman, and through this incident, many, many, many souls would yet be brought to himself. No wonder this was satisfying to him. No wonder this gave him so much joy, so much exhilaration. And really, if we had our priorities right, if we saw things as Jesus sees them, we too would find this the most satisfying experience, the most enjoyable work in all the world. Young people, you are setting out in life, and no doubt many of you will go into many different callings. You'll be seeking satisfaction and joy and happiness in these things, and that's fine. But not as an ultimate. Not as your greatest satisfaction. Wherever God calls you, whether it's in an office or a factory or a yard, whether it's manual work or knowledge work, whether it's work in the home or work outside the home, there's something far greater, far more satisfying than even the most successful career, the most successful parenting. And it's this. It's to do the Lord's will. It's to proclaim the suitability and sufficiency of Christ to all who come near us as we have opportunity. There is tremendous joy in that, tremendous satisfaction. Oh, yes, sure, we face it with fear. It's intimidating. It's scary at times. going to make mistakes and we're going to blunder around at times, but here is heavenly food for the soul. Here is what will ultimately totally satisfy. And your prayer should be not just that God would give you a career, a good job and a good income, but that in that God would give you opportunities and that God would use you as a witness in these places, in these spheres, and that you would find yourself like Jesus saying, my ultimate satisfaction, my greatest joy is not that I've got this position, not that I've got this income, not that I've got these achievements, but that through me, a soul has been saved. Through me, sinners are hearing about the Savior. A satisfying meal. And thirdly here, we have a strange meal, a satisfying meal. We have a strengthening meal. A strengthening meal. Again, we notice when they left, he's tired, he's weary, he's sitting down on the edge of the well, he's barely there. And they come back, and he's just full of vigor, full of energy, full of words and excitement. He's been strengthened, and they're looking around, and they don't see any leftovers. They don't see any packets of food. And they're totally puzzled. How can this person be so nourished and reinvigorated and re-energized? And what Jesus is saying is, my energy for doing the Lord's will is doing the Lord's will. He didn't wait until he was strengthened. He was strengthened in the doing. He didn't wait till he had the energy and the enthusiasm. In the doing of it, he was energized and enthused. Some of you here maybe feel malnourished spiritually. You feel weak. You feel tired. You feel just very lethargic and lazy. And you say, well, you know, feeling like this, you know, what can I do? Well, it's very clear what you can do and what you should do, and that's do the Lord's will and the Lord's work. And be energized in that, through that, and by that. You can't just wait with your feet up and your arms folded and say, well, you know, when I feel like it, then I'll go and do. And no, these feelings won't come. Do you think Jesus felt like it? But he took opportunity as it arrived on his doorstep. And in the doing of that, he was strengthened. He was strengthened. Maybe the reason you are spiritually weak is because you don't have the spiritual nourishment of serving the Lord. There are opportunities, multiple opportunities in this congregation even, and in many Christian organizations to serve the Lord. And they're like meals waiting to be had, sources of energy and strength that are just waiting to enter into you and energize you. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. Go through your life and ask yourself, what am I doing for the Lord? What am I doing? You cannot be a healthy Christian. You cannot be a strong Christian without Christian service in your life. Here we have a spiritual meal. But then secondly, here we have a spiritual harvest. A spiritual harvest. He goes on in verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. What he's saying here, first of all, is the harvest is ready. And he quotes a well-known proverb, a saying of the day, an agricultural saying, We sow, and 4 months later, then comes the harvest. So there's all this hard work of sowing, and then there's waiting. And waiting, doing not a lot, next to nothing, until harvest comes in 4 months' time. And he's saying, you can say that regarding physical fields and physical harvest, but don't dare say it about spiritual fields and spiritual harvests. Don't say there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. What's he referring to here? He's not looking out on fields. There are no fields here. This is desert. There's a well. That's about it. What's he seeing? Well, you'll notice that the woman went into the city and told everyone, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And we read in verse 39, many of the Samaritans on that city believed in him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him. What's happening here is Jesus is looking beyond this woman, and he's looking on the horizon, and he sees all these white-robed figures appearing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Uncountable, innumerable numbers of Samaritans in their white, their normal white robes, coming out of the city to find this man that this woman testified about. And Jesus sees them before the disciples saw them. He's always ahead of them. And this is what he means when he says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. And that's why he says, don't say 4 months and then comes the harvest. He's saying, even although the sowing only took place hours, even minutes ago, the harvest is already to reap. Sowing on the same day as the harvest, that was bizarre. That never happened in the natural world, but in the spiritual world, Jesus is saying, there's no need to wait for delay. Spiritual harvesting is not subject to rules and to routines and to normal expectations. And that's really what he's saying to the disciples. Your expectations are all wrong. I've sown here. And you're saying, well, now we can just wait. Who knows how long? And Jesus has spoken to a woman. Woman's gone into the city. Woman's spoken to people in the city. You know, que sera, sera. Whatever will be. We now just, well, who knows? And there's a spirit of, yeah, no expectation, no anticipation, little hope, no sense of something wonderful could be about to happen. No, it's not in their mind at all. And Jesus says to them, when I sow, I can reap the same day. And so when you sow, you can reap the same day. He's increasing expectations and increasing a sense of anticipation. He's increasing a sense of urgency. He's saying you don't need to wait until you're such and such an age. You don't need to wait until you've heard the gospel so many times. You don't need to wait until you get to college. You don't need to wait till you're married. You don't need to wait at all. So powerful is this sowing that it can immediately spring up into not just a sheaf or two, but fields. Fields. It's not just this woman who's a beautiful stalk of wheat, spiritual fruit, but there are acres stretching out in front of him. It's incredible that so little seed can produce such a vast harvest so quickly. It defies all our norms, doesn't it? The harvest is ready, he's saying. And if in our lives at any point regarding any person, regarding any group, regarding any nation, regarding any need, we get into this mode of, well, you know, whatever. If it happens, it happens. I'm not really expecting anything to happen. He's saying, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. The harvest is ready. Recently, I was talking to a converted Muslim, and he came over here from Turkey with his wife and family, early 2000s, and very strict Muslim family, but always intrigued by Christianity. And he was always eager to come into a Christian service, into a Christian church, and just hear what this was all about. But he was always afraid to. He said he was really scared that, oh, it's a Muslim, and he would be thrown out or ridiculed or something like that. So he never went. Until, I think he said 2007, I think he came 2002. 2007, he thought, it was Christmas Eve, he thought, well, he's seeing all these hundreds and hundreds of people going to Christmas Eve services. He thought, I could sneak in here. Nobody would notice. And so he did, he and his wife. They went in. It was a mega church. And he sat there, never heard the gospel before. And he was converted that same night. He walked out of church. And he turned to his wife and he said, I think I'm a Christian. And she turned to him and said, I think I am too. One night, one sermon, so little seed. Two Muslims converted. How low are our expectations? How little is our faith? The harvest is ready. The harvest is ready. That could become our motto, our mode of operation as a church, as families, as individuals. What a difference this could make to our lives and the lives of those we might sow in. Be on the lookout, he's saying. Be on the lookout. Lift up your eyes. Wonder, maybe he's saying to somebody here, here's a field. Maybe some area of service within this church or within this city, or maybe he's speaking to you and he's laying a nation on your heart. Or maybe a people group that's coming to America or that's taken up residence in America. Many of them. Mission, it's on our own doorstep, isn't it? Many ways. Is the Lord saying to you, lift up your eyes and see? Is he showing you fields that are white, ready to harvest? Then he says, secondly, the harvest is being reaped. It's not just the harvest is ready, it's being reaped. He says in verse 36, he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal. He that reaps gathers wages. He's really talking about himself. He's done the sowing and now he's doing the reaping. He that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal. He's saying, what a reward there is in this reaping. There's great reward for reapers. Sowers don't get much reward, but reapers get a big reward. Reapers get to see the end result. They get to see the fruit of all the previous labors. And they get to see the big piles of grain and corn or whatever fruit that's been harvested. And they go to sell that. And they get wages. And they're enriched. And he's saying, this reward is greater than anything that you can experience in this world. Because notice he says, he that reaps receiveth wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal. Life eternal. And he's speaking there not just of the eternal life that woman received, but the increase, we might say, of eternal life that he would enjoy. As in years to come, he would take up his residence in heaven again, and this woman would die, and these Samaritans would die in faith and come to glory. He's saying, this is a fruit that lasts beyond a season, that lasts beyond a fall, that lasts beyond a few months of wages. This is a fruit that's going to keep me going forever, that's going to keep feeding my soul forever. It's going to increase the joy, the quality of my eternal life. Again, he's doing this as a great motive to us all. He's saying, think of how enhanced your eternal life will be if you become a means of a soul coming to the Savior. To see that soul again, and all that they've been saved from and to, and all the results of their life and earth as others are blessed. What a reward. What a reward. You know, sometimes we think, you know, if only I could get a few $1,000 more a year, what a difference it would make to my life. And Jesus is saying, if only you could get a few souls, what a difference that would make, not just to your life, but your eternal life. Your eternal life. The harvest is being reaped. And then thirdly, the harvest causes rejoicing. The harvest causes rejoicing. He says in verse 36, he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you are entered into their labors. Others have labored, he's saying to the disciples. Never forget this. Others have done the hard work and you're about to get the benefit of that hard work. I think Jesus here is acknowledging that he is benefiting from previous sowing work. He's doing reaping as well as sowing, and some of the reaping is related to some of the previous sowers. The Samaritans had at least some of the Word of God. They had the Pentateuch. They had the prophets to some degree. John the Baptist's ministry was well known throughout the region. Jesus had sown. And now all these souls are coming out from Samaria, flooding the disciples. They've got a huge harvest right in front of them. And Jesus is saying to them, others have done the hard work, and you're about to get all the benefit of that. But he says, it's not a competition. This isn't some kind of competitive thing. He says in verse 36, both he that sows and he that reaps rejoice together. Rejoice together. And I think what he's speaking about here is really a heavenly scene. It may happen on this earth that you are used of the Lord to bring in a soul, and you find out all the work that's been done by a parent, by a mother, by a grandparent through the years. And maybe you get in touch with them and you say, isn't it amazing? And the grandparent or the mother or the friend tells you all the things that the Lord used them in this person's life for, all the different sowings, all the sweat, all the labor, all the tears, all the prayers. And you're able to share in how it's all come together in a beautiful and bountiful harvest. And there's a rejoicing together. That's not, oh, I wish I was the sower, or oh, I wish I was the reaper. We're just, it's wonderful that we did this by God's grace together. So this can take place on this earth, but I believe it's speaking more of the heavenly rejoicing. Because so often, the sower and the reaper don't meet in this world. But they will meet in the world to come. And I believe it will be one of the greatest joys of heaven for sowers and reapers to meet up and talk about how the Lord used them in different ways, at different times and seasons, in different sinners' lives. So this is what he's saying here when he says, he that sows and he that reaps rejoice together. You know, the church as a whole tends to give more honor to the reapers than the sowers. But Jesus doesn't. It's equal honors. And what Jesus is telling us here is reapers only have success because of the labors of sowers. And it may be that God has called you to be a sower. And this passage should encourage you that though you did not get joy here below, maybe from your sowing, there is joy ahead. And every reaper, everyone that's had the benefit of and the blessing of entering into the labors of another sower should be humbled, not think, oh, look what I did. No, you just finished a long process in God's hand. Every season of blessing in a church rests upon the labors of previous laborers. Any blessing our church is experiencing at any time, you have to look back. You have to look back at Pastor Bilkis and Pastor Vandermeiden and Pastor Prong and all the godly men. You walk into the consistory and you'll see the pictures. The sowers. The sowers. Sowers and reapers rejoice together. Let's not give undue honor to reapers. Let's remember the sowers. And remember ultimately that it's God that gives the increase. One sows, another reaps, but it's God that gives the increase. It's God that makes anything to grow. It's God that blesses seed. It's God that enables a sowing and a reaping. It's God ultimately that's the Lord of the harvest. Yes, we can enter into his labors. God uses us. But the ultimate sower, the ultimate reaper, the ultimate harvester, the ultimate fertilizer is the Lord. It's the Lord. This then is bringing before us evangelism joy in the spiritual meal and in the spiritual harvest. And it's a call to eat, and it's a call to sow. It's a call to feast, and it's a call to reap. There's no time for delay. There's no time for excuses. It's a time of urgency. It's a time for speed. It's a time for action as we seek to follow the Lord of the harvest. And maybe you look at yourself tonight and say, well, look at me. I'm in no fit state to be a sower or a reaper because I'm still unsaved. I'm still without Christ. I have no fruit in my life. Does this passage not encourage you to seek out the Lord Jesus, who took such joy in sowing and reaping, who took such joy in bringing a sinner to himself? There's no reason for you to be discouraged or deterred, and plenty reason for you to seek him out and to say, do your Father's will in my life. Finish your work in me. Sow your seed in my soul. Water it and bring forth out of my spiritual death and dearth a bountiful harvest. Amen. Let's pray.